short series on the Psalms, we look today at the subject of creation. It's another no-no of polite conversation. But as I've said in the bulletin, this is not a scientific thesis, but a biblical perspective. I was visiting an atheist a few weeks ago who got very angry at me because I refused to make a dogmatic statement about creation that she could shoot down as being non-scientific. In your reading and discussing, remember this caution: scientific theory is not empirical fact. It's important to ascertain that what we are being told is one or the other. What is theory and what is fact? Fact that can be proven with irrefutable evidence. What are the assumptions in any thesis put forward? And even though the theory may be generally accepted, if it cannot be proven or repeated, it's still only a theory. Facts don't change, but theories do, despite popular opinion. Too much effort and argument has gone into trying to determine how God created all that we see. There's nothing wrong with exploring how God did things. In fact, the fathers of modern science started with God and that he was and is a God of order. And the birth of science came from trying to discover how God did things. But if we spend all our energy arguing our particular pet theory, then chances are we'll fail to fulfill his command as to how to care for it. Whatever the how of creation, it is clearly God's initiative. The psalmist tells us that God, this God who's clothed with majesty, who's worthy of praise and worship, is not only the creator, the one who got it all going in the first place, but the one who sustains it, the one to whom it belongs. The psalm is a hymn of praise to God, celebrating his amazing and wonderful provision, detailing everything from the rain to the grass and the crops, to the cattle and the livestock, to wine and oil, to the great trees and the birds that nest in them, and so he goes on and on. But you'll notice that there's a difference here between some modern-day environmentalists who sing of the glories of creation and the psalmist. In the psalmist's celebration of creation, there's no excluding of humans, no hint that part of the environment be shut up and us shut out. Here God's creation includes humans living in harmony with it and without conflict. If we can learn to live in fellowship, in harmony with God, then we'll be in harmony with his creation. I was reading the other day that some of the pristine Amazon rainforest that is tragically disappearing extremely fast owes a lot of its rich diversity to the original inhabitants' gardening of it in terms of their selections of trees and so on. Creation and humankind were designed to live and work together. The psalmist says quite clearly that God made all creatures, every species. So if we're being diligent in our care, we should not be losing species at the rate we are at the present time. Eugene Peterson points out that the Exodus story is a wonderful environmental text. It is an amazing contrast between the sophisticated technology of Egypt and the desert wilderness with just the people of Israel and God. God used the 10 plagues to smash the specific aspects of Pharaoh's control over the whole world as they knew it. Peterson says, then out of this highly technologized world of Egypt, the pyramids, the statuary, the temples, they go into the wilderness, which is supposed to be empty. Yet they are all provided for, and they live by the providence of God in a most unlikely place. You can bet they gained an appreciation for the fertility of the world they were living in, that they did not need all Pharaoh's technology to be provided for. Clearly, we're learning God did not just make the cosmos like a huge clock, wind it up, set it going, and go and put the kettle on for a cuppa while he waits for it to wind down and then come back and clean it up. No, God is intimately involved in his creation. It's more like an interactive computer program, like Mark Durden would write for his business, with the need periodically for a line of code to be changed to accommodate the user. God was with the Israelites as they journeyed through the wilderness and intervened when necessary. In the same way, Jesus was with his disciples and followers, Jews and Gentiles, intervening in creation, turning water into wine, stilling the storm, dealing with the fig tree, the healings and resurrections. God of all creation was there in Jesus, reconciling the world he'd made to himself. In fact, Karl Barth says, the purpose, and therefore the meaning of creation, is to make possible the history of God's covenant with man, which has its beginning, its centre, and its culmination in Jesus Christ. The history of this covenant is as much the goal of creation as creation itself is in the beginning of this history. Which brings us to the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through him all things were made. To quote Karl Barth again, the insight that man owes his existence and form, together with all the reality distinct from God, to God's creation, is achieved only in the reception and answer of the divine self-witness, that is, only in faith in Jesus Christ. He says, in the knowledge of the unity of creator and creature actualized in him and in the life in the present mediated by him, and in the experience of the goodness of the creator towards his creature. Paul tells us in Romans 1 that since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God's made it plain to them, for since creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. All creation points to a creator God who is fully revealed in Christ Jesus. But it is only as we develop relationship with God the Father in and through Jesus that we fully comprehend the purpose and fullness of his creation. In Portugal, there's a Christian ecological study centre called Arrocha, the Rock, founded by Peter Harris, and he has this to say. Our job in reading scripture is not primarily to find proof texts about creatures with wings or legs. Our job is to discover who God is and who Jesus Christ is. What do they care about? And how does the Spirit enable us to live that life? He says, look at Hosea 4. In the first three verses, we have moral problems, adultery and murder, bloodshed following bloodshed. But then, therefore the land mourns, and the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Verse 3 of chapter 4. That's a prophecy 3 millennia before we have the words for a marine crisis. Who would have thought that the fish of the sea would die out? Until modern times, the fish of the sea seemed like an inexhaustible resource. You get those ecological consequences, he says, of the broken relationship with God all the way through Scripture. But at the same time, there's phenomenal hope that as people are restored in Christ to a right relationship with God, there will be a restoration of our relationship to creation and healing for the creation. Another writer, Matthew Dickerson, says our attitude to our environment is determined by our eschatology, our belief about end times. If we believe we're to be caught away in the rapture and the unrepentant wicked to stay here and suffer punishment, then we'll treat this world more like a hotel room than like a home. But if we see Jesus returning to this world and renewing it, then we're more likely to not just keep it clean and tidy, but actually invest in it, spend some money on it, and care for it as a place that may yet be redeemed. Not long ago in Christianity Today, N.T. Wright addressed the important implications of the bodily resurrection of Jesus upon which Christians may base their hope for their own bodily resurrection. The mission of the church, he argues, is nothing more or less than the outworking in the power of the Spirit of Jesus' bodily resurrection. The split between saving souls and doing good in the world is not a product of the Bible or the gospel, but of the cultural captivity of both. The world of space, time, and matter is where real people live and where real communities happen. And the church that is renewed by the message of Jesus' resurrection must be the church that goes to work precisely in that space, time, and matter. Dickerson comments, in other words, if we don't believe in a bodily resurrection, if we view heaven through Gnostic eyes as a place of disembodied spirits of angels hovering on clouds and playing harps, then we're much less likely to take seriously the importance of caring for our bodies, ours and those of others, and the physical world they inhabit. On the other hand, taking seriously the bodily resurrection obliges Christians to work as redeeming and restoring influences in this world of space, time, and matter. Apparently, the practice of burying the dead instead of cremation comes from the Christian doctrine of the bodily resurrection. There was a felt need to express honour toward that which God was to redeem. Should we not have the same attitude to all of creation? For it seems that too awaits redemption, as we heard earlier in the reading from Romans. That creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. What a party when Jesus returns. We'll put on immortality in the resurrection of the body, and creation will be liberated from decay. But what about the present? The scripture that comes to mind for me is Jeremiah 29, which can be summarised, go and plan to stay, build houses, have children, and seek the welfare of the city, for in the welfare of the city is your welfare. I have a friend who's been very active in the wilderness and conservation organisations, who was constantly perplexed by the fact that he was the only Christian he knew in those organisations. He could not understand it, especially when we have such a clear mandate from the beginning of the scriptures in Genesis. It says in Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. We were made to have dominion or rule, as modern translations put it. And our ruling was not to be careless or tyrannical, but modelled on God's rule, which is motivated and informed by his nature and character, which of course is love. I believe that the scriptures are consistent in the refrain that there are consequences to our actions and lack of actions, our sins of commission and omission. Scripture is also clear that nations as well as individuals are held to account. And Jesus repeatedly reminds us that we are to give an account for the use of the resources he's given us, the parable of the talents, for example. It's imperative that we as the people of God respond on three levels. First, as an individual, we are personally accountable for our decisions and actions, what we do with what we have, our own land, our own personal use of our environment. Secondly, as a church body, what are we doing at St. George's that is honouring to God in the area of his creation? I remember I went to a diocesan conference at Longford a few years ago, and the men's society there gave everyone a bit of paper, and on that they calculated the number of carbon credits we'd used up travelling there and suggested the number of trees that needed to be planted to offset that. And they themselves were committed to plant some of those trees. It was an active statement about a care of the environment. And thirdly, as leaven in the lump of our community and our nation, we are, by our words and actions, encouraging right decisions. By our words and actions, encouraging right decisions by our politicians that will affect our immediate community as well as the whole country, if not the whole world. If all that sounds a bit heavy, we need to return to the spirit of Psalm 104 and celebrate God's creation, including our role in it, giving thanks and praise to God for all that he's given us, especially that the whole purpose of creation is that we might come to know the living God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of creation. This environment into which we were born, which speaks of your greatness, your grace, your creativity, your love. We thank you for the awesome privilege of being given dominion of this creation. And we thank you for showing us that it is only in relationship with you that we can even attempt to do that. We pray, Lord, that we as individuals, that we as a church community, that we as members of our society will be diligent to be salt and light, to express the love of God, to give praise to you for all that you've given us, to acknowledge you as the source of all that is good, and to be following your lead in the restoration of this world in preparation for your return. And in all these things, Father, we give you thanks and praise. Amen.